powerful? When God's 4 day late, when God's 4 days late, he's right on time. Thank you, sister. That was a blessing. How are you this morning? You know, we're always asked that question, how are you? I remember Pastor Ray Halverson, the father of our Pastor Halverson here in the conference, and whenever you'd say, ask him, how are you? He'd say, I'm 100% and gaining. 100% and gaining. You know, that's a real theological statement. I'm 100%, I'm perfect in Jesus, and I'm growing. I'm 100% and gaining. So maybe you'll want to say that when somebody asks you next time, how are you? You say, I'm 100% and gaining, and they'll stop and look at you and say, what do you mean by that? It'll be a chance to witness. There's another one. How are you? I'm full of hope. I'm full of hope. Have you ever tried saying that to people? It's another one that stops people and makes them kind of think a little bit. And you know, I believe that we should be saying that, not just because of Hope Channel. You'll pardon my connection there, but that's the very essence of the wonderful message of the Bible, isn't it? It's the very essence of the message that we hold as Adventists. It's a message of hope. Jesus was 4 days late at the tomb of Lazarus, but he brought hope. And we need to be people who are hopeful and optimistic and people who share with others the wonderful message of salvation. And we need to find ways to proactively reach out and boldly, appropriately bring the message of salvation to in front of people. Before we go to our message this evening, a couple items that you'll be interested in. Tomorrow evening, now I'm speaking at 11 o'clock today because the 11 o'clock speaker scheduled for today, tomorrow, Thursday, etc., is actually not able to be here this morning. So he'll be here this evening. So we're trading trading time slots, and I'll be speaking tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock as I was last night. And tomorrow I'm going to be speaking about the two most difficult texts in the Bible and the challenge that we have of really implementing those in our lives. As I've said last night, Daniel chapters 10 through 12, the king of the north. Many people ask me, who is the king of the north? And they have different theories, etc. And then in Revelation 18, who was this king who was and is and who is to come? And those questions. And those are easy. I mean, those are easy texts compared to this one. So tomorrow you're going to discover these texts. And I'm going to be sharing the story of Nelson Mandela. And a tremendous lesson from his life. I also want to share a little bit about three prayer requests that I would share with you about the World Church. I was scheduled to conduct a series of evangelistic meetings in northern China this September. And unfortunately, in the last number of months, things have gotten a little bit tighter in China. And they've had to cancel those meetings. They've had to cancel meetings by a number of different evangelists who were supposed to be coming. And I would like to invite you to pray for our work in China. There's a very, very special challenge there. Christianity is growing very, very rapidly in China. Adventist Church is growing very strongly. We have a very strong church. But it can have no connections officially or legally with the outside Adventist church. And we visit there. There's a lot of financial support and all those kind of things, but there is no direct connection. And that raises some interesting issues that the church has to deal with. And then there's the political situation. And in China, there are many different provinces, and the situations vary from province to province. In one area, there will be relative freedom. In another area, it's a lot tighter. And one of the interesting things that has happened, which will encourage you, is the work of Hope Channel in China. Now, a number of years ago, as Hope Channel developed, we worked to establish a Hope Channel China. And we couldn't do it in China itself, so we worked with the Adventist Church in Taiwan. And between studios in Hong Kong and Taiwan, they got started and began broadcasting on a satellite that has an excellent footprint across China. You know, on this footprint, there are two religious major channels. One is a Buddhist channel, which is very popular, and it has a wide following. And then there is an evangelical Pentecostal channel called Good TV. They have several channels targeted at different age groups. And we asked if we could get onto this satellite and be close to those particular channels, because in the satellite channel configurations, the operators will assign you the frequency which correlates with the number that you push on your remote. So they applied, and they applied, and it kept going on and on, and things are slow. And well, sometimes bureaucracy is slow, and particularly in that type of a situation. But finally, we got approval to be carried, and they put us right between the Buddhist and the evangelical channels. It couldn't be a better spot. It couldn't be a better spot. Months and months later, we discovered what had happened. The Chinese government indirectly owns 50% of that satellite. They don't let anybody on there unless they've done extremely thorough investigation. So they'd gone around and they had checked out Adventists all in many different ways. They came along and they said, okay, these people are safe to broadcast. God's timing. 4 days late, but right on time. And one of the interesting things is this, is that because of the nature of the Adventist church in China being separated from the West and not having the centralized organization that we tend to have here in North America and other areas of the world, we couldn't broadcast widely. It had to be by word of mouth and church to church. Well, God has his ways of doing it. And what has happened, brothers and sisters, is that Hope Channel has become an extremely powerful influence in the Adventist church and in evangelism across all of China. Last year, Pastor Mark Finney was able to do a series of meetings along with his wife. And he spoke a couple times each day. They had a training seminar for pastors. Wonderful response. And they're broadcasting those programs just regularly. The full Adventist message. And so one of the most powerful unifying forces in the Church of China, and of course in many other areas of the world, is the work of Hope Channel in that region. So please be praying for Hope Channel. We actually have 46 separate individual channels broadcasting around the world. Now you watch the channels here in North America. You can get the Spanish channel, the Church channel, and of course the regular channel, which is intended for evangelism. And that's only three of the channels that are broadcasting worldwide. Adventist radio is doing a phenomenal ministry. We need to pray for the communication ministries of the church. Adventist radio, AWR, just to share a little statistic about phenomenal blessings that God is pouring out there, they have podcasts. Those are little radio broadcasts that you can get down on your smart device. And they started off and they had a few million and then a few more million and a few more million. I believe right now their broadcast, they have downloads of messages in excess of 20 million a day. 20 million a day. And do you know what the top languages are? Mandarin for China and Arabic for the Middle Eastern countries. 20 million a day. Now, that's not just 20 million in those two languages, but that's the majority of it. You and I don't realize what God is doing behind the scenes to prepare the honest in heart, brothers and sisters. And in his time, 4 days late, but right on time, the sovereign secret of our God is that only our Heavenly Father knows when Jesus is going to come. And it's our job to be faithful. I'd like to invite you to pray for China. Then in February, I had an evangelistic series in the city of Volgograd. It was 8 days long. Started on a Sabbath evening and went through to the following Sunday night. Pastor Michael Kaminsky, the president of the division, was my translator. It was my privilege to be in Volgograd, which is down in southern Russia. And we have three churches in that city. Volgograd used to be called Stalingrad. And many of you who know the history of World War II, know that the bloodiest, worst battle in human history was fought for that city. In just a little bit less than 6 months, 2.5 million soldiers and civilians died. An incredible, horrible slaughter of human life. We have three churches. It's an unusual city that the city is spread out for about 60 kilometers on the west bank of the Volga River. We have a church which is called the Northern Church. We have a central church where I was doing the meetings. They're actually not that far apart, but with the transportation system, it involves some time, and then a city quite far down in the south. And in the time that the central church was built, it was not possible to register churches. And so what our brothers and sisters did in 1990 when freedom came was they purchased this little lot. It's right at the corner of where the tram line, a major tram line, goes through the city. They purchased this house and they began remodeling the house. And they've worked for years and they have built a very beautiful, beautiful facility. Seats about 120 comfortably, children's rooms, the whole bit. And so recently the laws have changed in Russia and they wanted to register the location of this church. Well, I've received news here just a few weeks ago that registration was refused and a judicial order was made that they have to demolish the church. Now, they're going through a legal appeal process, so it has not yet been implemented, but technically that's the situation that it's in, and it represents a huge amount of sacrifice on our brothers and sisters' part. So I'd like to invite you to please remember the Volgograd church registration. Now, I'm not sure how I can get news to you about that in the future, about what happens, but please remember that. Then that was followed by an evangelistic series an evangelistic event up in the city of Ханты-Мансийск, way up in northern Siberia. Went from southern Russia, where we had a foot of snow on the ground, to northern Siberia, just a little bit south of the Arctic Circle. And I was pleased that when I got there, the first thaw of the winter was occurring. And every day it was just, you know, a little bit above freezing and the like. It was a very interesting experience. We have about 8 faithful Seventh-day Adventists meeting in a little apartment, and literally the drywall has become so filled with mold, it's falling off the wall. It's a deplorable situation. And God recently moved upon the heart of a donor, and they donated about $120,000, and they're going to be purchasing a building in Ханты-Мансийск, which will be the beginning of the evangelistic meetings. Now, this is a large administrative center, a lot of government offices, a lot of banks. It's the center of the petroleum industry for Russia. So it's kind of like the Edmonton, Calgary, and some of the other major centers here in Alberta, if you can imagine pulling all that together. And several universities there, a beautiful, very beautiful city, and they had no place to meet. So the pastor said, the only thing I can do is to do some seminars in a cafe, and we will talk about family. But we had no way of advertising. It's now forbidden to do the kind of advertising that they were doing before. And let me just parenthetically say that there was an email message that went out that said that the church in Russia was being restricted. That was totally false. Somebody generated that to create some excitement or advertisement for themselves. The church is doing very well in Russia. But in this situation, they couldn't do any advertising, and so we went to this cafe. And I've got to say, Pastor Ali, this pastor is very innovative. He said, I don't know how to get interest, but he said, what I would ask, would you be willing to work with a number of different translators? Now, I've done evangelism around the world in many different situations. I've used slides and illustrations and big cutouts and everything else. But this time, I did translator evangelism. Now, you know, you can imagine what a translator is. You know, you say a sentence, then they say a sentence, and back and forth. Well, this time, the pastor went to the university, and he got the English translation class and says, would you like to come and translate for this visiting speaker? And about four or five of these students came. They have no background in Christianity, no background ever. They've ever never translated a live speaker before. They were not Christians. They had no idea of this idea of the second coming and the atonement and Jesus' redemption and all the terms and the verbiage that we use just common. And so they would start translating. And so the goal was to evangelize the translator. And so every 6 minutes, 7-8 minutes, I would change translators. Wow, it was it was some experience. But God is blessed. They have a little group that is forming very, very well there. So please remember Hanti-Mansiisk. It's got some big similarities to Alberta with the oil industry, etc., and the work that is being done there. I just got a message from one of the translators yesterday, and just a warm, warm message. She just graduated, and I was on to hopefully another work, but she's two of these translators were from a Muslim background. And so here they are, Muslims translating Christian concepts, and yeah, very interesting. Very interesting. Translator evangelism. You got to use every method possible to reach people for Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come on this beautiful morning to ask your special anointing as we open your word. Help us to understand these profiles that you've described. So blessed to this end, we humbly ask and pray. Amen. Now, I want you to know that Pastor Ali told me before I began, he said, look, there's 5 clocks here and 4 over there. He says, you can just pick the time that you want to stop. So I'm going to do my best. I've got my stopwatch set here on my smart device. And so, Lord willing, we will be ending at about 12 o'clock. Right, Pastor? Thomas Edison was a very famous inventor. He's described as an American inventor, and it's true he was an American, but his family immigrated when he was very young from Ontario and settled in Ohio. And young Thomas, as the story goes, was quite a precocious child, and in due course of time, he got to the age when he needed to go to school. So his parents, his mother prepared him to go to school, and he went to this little local school and went there for a number of months. And one day, as the story goes, and as Edison himself tells the story, he brought home an envelope for his mother. The envelope was sealed, and it was addressed to Mrs. Edison, his mother. And the teacher told young Thomas, take this envelope, give it to your mother, and make sure she reads it. So in due course of time, he gets home, she opens the envelope, and she begins to read. And she reads the message, and as she read, she began to weep. She began to weep. And young Tommy was standing there, eagerly wondering what his teacher had written to his mother. You know, that would be a natural question. Why is teacher writing to mom? And so he began to inquire. Mom, what's the teacher say? What does the teacher say? Read it to me. Tell me, blah, blah, blah. You know, as you can imagine a child doing that. And she said, okay, Thomas, let me tell you what the teacher says. The teacher is very friendly, and she tells me that you are a very brilliant student. And she says that you are so smart that you're different from every one of your classmates. But the problem is that she doesn't have the time to teach you as in the way that you should be taught. And they don't have the resources in the school. And they are telling me that you need to be taught at home. And so, well, that was a complete change. Thomas Edison didn't go to school the next day, and his mother began to teach him in homeschool. I'm not sure for how long that went on, but he got his fundamental education at home. He went on to become a salesman and then became an inventor. And, of course, these electric light bulbs and scores of other inventions are from Thomas Edison. He was credited with developing the first research laboratories. He registered over 1,000 patents in his own name, and he was the one who started the company called General Electric. And so he was a very brilliant man. Years went by, he'd become famous, become quite wealthy because of his inventions, and in due course of time, his mother sickened, aged, and died. And the time came when Thomas was going through her papers. And he found, lo and behold, that letter that the teacher had written about him. And this letter that had changed how his mother had had become his homeschool teacher. And he read the letter. "Dear Mrs. Edison, your son Thomas is very unruly. He doesn't behave, and we can no longer have him in the school. We are expelling him. He is no longer a student in the school. Take care of him whatever way you want." The letter was the exact opposite of what Mom had read to Thomas. Instead of telling him that he was a dumb, ignorant, unruly, undisciplined child, she said, "You're a brilliant child, and they don't have the capacity to teach you in the way you deserve, and I'm going to teach you." And that was the beginning of his development in that way. Wow. What a mother. What a perspective. What an understanding of how a person's perspective can change the direction of their life. And that's what it did for Edison. I'd like to suggest to us this morning that Jesus wants to change our perspective. He wants us to have a different model. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. I hope you've brought your Bibles this morning. I'm not going to be speaking about the signs of the times, which are found in the first verses of Matthew 24. That is the context from which our study this morning will take place. But Jesus was asked the question by the disciples, "Master, when will the end come?" And Jesus gave a long list of different signs. As a master teacher, three times he went through the signs of his second coming. And friend, I will just simply assert here this morning that every sign except one has been fulfilled. Every sign has been fulfilled except one, and that is the proclamation of the gospel to the entire world. And that's the work that God has called us to do. But Jesus, after he goes through these signs, then moves into the ethical, practical, lifestyle application of what those signs means. And he tells us very clearly that in living in the end times, which is what our entire theme of this camp meeting is about, in setting that context, he tells us that we must always be ready. We must live with a sense of the imminence of Jesus' second coming. He says very clearly, verse 36, "The day and the hour, nobody knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." The date, the time of the return of Jesus Christ is the sovereign secret of our God alone. And in that context, we now find Jesus moving on. He talks about two women grinding corn, and two men working in the field, and one is taken, the other is left. In other words, we must be ready. There is a sense of imminence. And as we prepare for the time that is near, the return of Jesus coming, we must always, in harmony with what Jesus has taught us, be ready for the return of Christ. But then Jesus describes how the profile of the end time believers. And friends, here is the model that Jesus set. Jesus was not so much of a didactic teacher in outlining different concepts. He gave word pictures. And there are five pictures that I want us to briefly study this morning. They are the profile of how God wants us to live at the end of time. And may I suggest, just like Mrs. Edison gave a different perspective to her son, so the teachings of Jesus Christ need to give us a different perspective. And our life must be modeled in a different way. So whether you're an executive in Calgary or a physician in a hospital or a student at Berman or having a farming operation here wherever across this beautiful province, my friends, our profile, our model, the way in which we think must be in harmony with the model that Jesus Christ gave us. And I challenge you, I invite you, I encourage you this morning to evaluate your life and say, am I in harmony with the model that Jesus Christ has given? It's not so much the specifics of what he said. Yes, that's important, no question. But it's that picture. As that proverb says, a picture is worth a thousand words. And those thousand words carry a trainload of meaning with it that should impact our lives. Picture number one, verses 45 through 51, the faithful and the evil servant. Jesus here describes two servants, servants of the master, servants of Jesus Christ. That's you and me. We are in one of those two categories. And notice, please, notice that he doesn't say there's three categories or four or five or ten or a thousand. He says there's two, righteous and unrighteous. We fit either one side or the other. And he says, the faithful servant, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. There's the faithful servant. He's wise and he gives food in due season. But now in contrast, verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, and then he is condemned. Here are two servants, two symbols, and brothers and sisters, we fall into one of those two categories. What is the faithful servant? Well, his master has made him ruler over his household. The household is God's people. It would maybe be your home. You're a ruler. You're an influencer. You have influence in your home. It may be your church. God gives us the opportunity in the church community to have influence. And they are giving food in due season. Now, what's the food that is found in the Bible? Is it bread, gluten, and wieners and linkettes and all those kind of things? No, it's the Word of God. And the faithful servant is living, preaching, teaching the Word of God. They're faithfully doing their work. In contrast, we find the profile of the evil servant. And there are three things by which the evil servant is characterized. Number one, my master, my Lord, delays his coming. You know, friends, I am fascinated by technology. I am not a techno aficionado, but I enjoy the benefits of technology. And this smartphone, this iPhone, has become like my third arm. I use it in many different ways all the time. It actually gave me my directions to get here to the camp this morning as I went to the map and followed it through, etc. We are very grateful for these things, and we live increasingly in the milliseconds of the present. Everything is governed by what is happening now. But Jesus says, in the long term, the faithful servant is giving food in contrast to the unfaithful servant who says, my Lord is delaying his coming. And friend, in our world today, the idea that Jesus is coming back is not even considered. And sadly, even within the church, some would say Adventists are wrong to have this end time mentality, this thinking that Jesus is coming soon. Will he come? Oh, yes, he will come. No question about it. But soon, immediate, could he come, so to speak, today, tomorrow? That isn't the perspective. And God is telling us that it is unwise for us to lose the sense of the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ. How do you live? Do you live with that sense of the return, of the imminency of Christ coming? Secondly, he begins to beat his fellow servants. It doesn't mean he goes out and picks a fight with the people who aren't servants. It's with the fellow servants. Now, who are the fellow servants? It's fellow Christians. It's fellow church members. And let's put it into plain, simple language. The unfaithful servant doesn't get along with his fellow church members. Now, I don't know about Alberta. I would imagine that this is almost nirvana. You know, perfect. Everything is ideal. I can't imagine any disagreements happening in any church board on any church here in you say so. You affirm it. Pastor Ali has said it's perfect here. Hey, that's wonderful. I don't need to say more. But my point, you've caught it already. There is a lack of unity and willingness to work together. Is it appropriate to have different opinions? Oh, sure it is. But my friends, God's people must pull together even if we don't necessarily agree with everything and keep our minds and hearts and our work focused on mission. The unfaithful servant is schismatic. He is negatively, critically tearing apart, destroying the unity of the church. And Jesus says he is an unfaithful person. And friend, and I don't want to sound negative, but if you're not getting along with your fellow church members, please prayerfully consider this. Prayerfully consider this. There are sometimes decisions that are made that we shake our head at. You know, we have this issue in the church where we've been debating for the last 20 odd years over women's ordination. And the church is split 60-40. Well, I say split. There's a difference of opinion, approximately of 60-40. Everywhere I go, there's differences of opinion on this. Well, my friends, in some situations, this is such a hot button that that's the only thing that is discussed. And friend, I would like to suggest that the church has spoken. Let's keep our respective opinions. Let's respect each other for our particular opinions. But let's focus on why the church exists, and that is mission. We need to put these issues aside and say, what is most important, and keep our eyes focused on that. Now, please, I'm not minimizing the role of spiritual gifts and the anointing that God gives to different people. That's not my point. My point is that regardless of the opinions that may be expressed, God calls for his church to go, to preach, to teach, and to bring other people to know his message. Thirdly, they begin to eat and drink with the drunkards. Well, let me paraphrase that. They give up the Christian lifestyle. They give up the Seventh-day Adventist lifestyle. They begin to eat and drink with the drunkards. Drunkards are the non-Christians, the non-Adventists. And they begin to give up the Christian lifestyle, whether it's in appearance, whether it's in entertainment, whether it's in diet. They are indistinguishable from the rest of society. They are living like everybody else. My friends, here's the profile that Jesus gave. That's not my profile. How is your lifestyle? How are you living? Now, that doesn't mean to say that you've got to walk around like a sore thumb and say, hey, I'm different. You know why I'm different? Well, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. That's not the point of what I'm trying to, what Jesus is suggesting. But the point is this, is that we are called with our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit to do everything that honors him, and our body is part of that. How we eat and we drink. And I praise God, I thank God that the Adventist lifestyle is such a blessing to us individually and to the world. Adventists are the most studied group of people in the world. We have the longest, we're the only group of people living in Western society where the health habits of people are generally declining, and Adventists who follow the Adventist health message, living in those same secular environments, our life expectancy and the general wellness improves. We die of the same diseases. Parkinson's, cancer, all those other things still impact Seventh-day Adventists. That's not the point. But we have a better quality of life and we live longer. And God calls for us to live that Christian lifestyle. So friend, this morning, picture number one as Jesus describes it. Here is the faithful servant with a platter of spiritual food serving. And over here are two unfaithful servants fighting and scrapping and living like non-Christians. That's the first picture that Jesus gives. How do we fit? Then number two, the second picture that Jesus gives is in verses 1 through to verse 13 of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Now, I think most of us are acquainted with this 10 young ladies all expecting a wedding. The wedding is the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes to receive the new Jerusalem and the people who are in it. Okay? And the way that Jesus tells the story is that they are five wise and five foolish, and they're all expecting the bridegroom, Jesus, to come. They're all anticipating, all waiting, all wanting the bridegroom to come. But five of them have extra oil, and oil represents the Holy Spirit, and five of them don't, and they all go to sleep. They all go to sleep. Now that's that's a metaphor to describe the condition of the church. At the end of time, the church looks and appears to be very Laodicean. We're asleep, lukewarm. But inside, within the church, deeper than the appearance, there is the wise and the foolish. Five of them have the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? How do we have that close relationship with Jesus? Well, my friends, it's not complicated. You know the answers. It's by a relationship with Jesus and through the study of his word, through prayer, and these experiences of knowing God's word. And as we daily, and shall I say, moment by moment, seek to live by the word of God, God keeps filling our hearts. He fills our minds with spiritual principles. So when Jesus comes, if we have that relationship, we may not think we're ready, but God will come when he knows we're ready, and he will bring his people together. The World Adventist Church is, first of all, strongly evangelistic. But secondly, we encourage deep Bible study and personal spirituality. One of the concerns of the World Church in its strategic planning meetings, and I've had the privilege of sharing in those meetings for nearly just over 20 years, and repeatedly the issue of how the spiritual habits of our people are reflected in studies. And it's very unfortunate that only just over 50% of our people, on average, worldwide, okay, notice what I've said, just over 50% on average, worldwide, this is not talking about our homes, your home, or your church, I'm speaking on an average, just over 50% have a daily experience of Bible study and prayer. Just over 50%. Well, what about the other 50%? Many of them report having prayer or studying the Bible once a week. Now, friends, let me assure you, simply by having your name on the rolls of the Seventh Adventist Church does not guarantee you salvation. Jesus is not going to go down there and say, Gabriel, go get the books, the computer records there from the general, from Red Deer, and let's get all of the people here and you know, tick them off the list. Simply because you're on the names of the Adventist Church in Alberta. He knows his people because of a personal dynamic love relationship where the loyalty of your heart, the loyalty of your actions is reflected in your life of commitment and service to him. And I want to encourage you in your study of the Bible. Now, coming back to this little smart device, I have apps set up here which are news feeds. And I go to CBC, CNN, BBC. This morning I looked up what's the progress of this battle for the city of Mosul, old Nineveh, in biblical times. What's happening there? The city is being horribly destroyed. They think they're close to getting victory. Horrible destruction, pain, suffering. And you know the tendency is to pull this thing out first thing in the morning. What's happened? First thing, what's happened? And to look at the news feed. I confess, I'm sorry, but I confess that I've done that many times. Well, why isn't it the instinct to pull it up and to read the Bible passage first? Question? Fair question? And we get distracted. Jesus said at the end of time, his people, one of the temptations that we would get distracted with the things of this world, the cares and the responsibilities of this world. I'm as subject to that as anybody else. And friend, you and I need to make intentional changes in our values to keep our hearts focused on the spiritual things of God. Now, you might not want to do that first thing in the morning. I'm not trying to set up some rigid ideal. But what I am saying, what God is saying, what Jesus is calling for us to do, is to have that personal spiritual experience with Him. I apologize. I was going to give it to the brothers here at the to put this up on the screen. But how many of you are aware that the General Conference has a Revived by His Word website where they will send you an email every day, every morning, saying, read chapter so-and-so, and here is the Spirit of Prophecy reading if you want to look at it and read it. How many of you are aware of that? Well, good. I see a number of you, maybe 5% of those who are here. Pastor Ali, we got to change that. We got to change that. We need to make it aware. Obviously, it's a voluntary thing, but on my email this morning, as I checked my email, it came up here first thing here on my email that it was the suggestion I should read Isaiah chapter 59. And the whole chapter was there, along with the experience of the Spirit of Prophecy readings that go along with it. It's just a little nudge, a little reminder. I encourage you, keep the priorities. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We must keep our spiritual priorities. First of all, it's service as the faithful witness. Secondly, it is our personal devotional habit. Now, moving on quickly. Verses 14 through to verse 30. 14 through 30 is the parable of the talents. You know the story. Three individuals, three servants. One is given five talents, another is given two, and the last one is given one. The five and the two talent men go out and invest their talents. They double the investment. They come back and they're commended by the master. The guy who gets the one goes and buries it. He returns it and says, I knew you were a hard master, and I'm going to give you back exactly what you gave me, not a cent more. And what is Jesus saying in that parable? Jesus is teaching us that at the end of time, Christians are going to be people who are using and developing their spiritual gifts. Talents represent the blessings that God has given to us to be able to witness and to live for Him in the cultural, societal context in which we live. It may be, when you go, and I don't have the time here this morning to study all of the spiritual gifts. Some of them are pastors, evangelists, teachers, apostles, the gifts of healings. The Bible lists about 20 of them. But Ellen White expands this and says that spiritual gifts are any natural or supernaturally endowed gift that is given to you or me. Any of those gifts. And so, my friend, if you have the gift of making money, if you have the gift of being a scientist, if you have whatever the gift may be in music and art or whatever the case may be, those gifts are not given to bring glory to yourself, but rather they're given to give glory to God. Secondly, the Bible is teaching us, Jesus is teaching us that these gifts will grow and multiply as we use them. And many of us, tragically, say, well, I have two talents, or I have one talent, or I have five talents. And we sit on the bench, we sit in our chairs and say, well, because I don't have the gift of, I can't do anything. That's nonsense, friend. Our gifts grow as we develop them. And Seventh-day Adventists, why do we have an educational system? Well, it's to train people, to help them to come, young people to come and know and love Jesus Christ. I am, and my wife are extremely grateful for the influence that Berman has been on two of our three sons. It's been a huge blessing. I want to tell a little bit more about that story tomorrow night. But that's one thing. But the point of this is to gain the training so that they could go on and develop the expertise and expand and develop and not just keep to one narrow field, but to be individuals who develop the widest scope of possibilities that they possibly can. In my travels, I've had the privilege of becoming quite well acquainted with Dr. Milton Afonso in Brazil. Dr. Afonso is an attorney. In Brazil, when you become an attorney, you earn your doctorate degree. Dr. Afonso was born in an extremely poverty-stricken situation. His mother was a single mom. I don't think even maybe met his father once or twice. When he was 4 or 5 years of age, his mother was so poor that she used just a little bit of the coconut milk and flour that she could. She made up little candies, and she sent her little son, Milton, out on the streets, would dress him up neat and clean, with a little tray selling these candies, and that's how the family made its living. He told me of this. He took Candace and myself to his farm and to the island and a few other beautiful spots that they've had. He told me of the extreme poverty. I won't talk about it because it's repulsive, but they lived in this situation. But his mother attended a series of evangelistic meetings, and so did Milton. They became Seventh Adventists, and he grew up, went through Adventist schools by the charity of the church and his parents, his mother's hard work. He went to the secondary school, and he was given the opportunity to become a literature evangelist, selling books. In the second year of his working as a literature evangelist, he was the number one call porter for sales in all of Brazil. He had a gift for selling, and he, starting as a little five-year-old, had learned how to sell. Learning how to sell, marketing, is a spiritual gift. He went on from there, and he put himself through law school, and from his experience as a call porter, he realized that there was money to be made in publishing, so he started his own little publishing company, and he was asked to serve on the board of one of our Adventist hospitals, which was financially failing. He began to serve as a member of the board and realized that they just simply needed to increase the patient census, the count on that hospital. So he came up with a scheme with several of the doctors, a health insurance scheme. And to make a long story short, 1 year later, the hospital was bursting at the seams with patients, and it was doing very well. He went on from there to found his own company called the Golden Cross Health Insurance Company, which at one time was the number one health insurance company in all of Brazil. It's now, I think, number three. They had more than 20,000 employees. He owned scores and scores of hospitals because he owned the health care insurance system, which directed patients to go to the hospitals. He needed physicians and nurses and all the medical technologists. He purchased universities and colleges to train those hospitals and has trained literally, I think it's something like 20,000, paid for the education of 20,000 physicians and about 20,000 pastors. He has been a huge philanthropist to the Adventist church. But his whole vision has been using the talents that God has given him. Now, my friends, not all of us come from the abject poverty, and we don't all have the marketing gifts that Dr. Afonso had, but it's such a creative, bold, intuitive, entrepreneurial individual using his abilities in business and the like has made a phenomenal blessing for the Adventist church in America. He gave to the church the satellites, contracts for South America. He gave to the church a center that became our first media center. He has significantly supported the Hope Channel Media Center, which has more than 450 employees now in the Hope Channel Television Production Center, which includes radio and marketing and all sorts of things near Sao Paulo, Brazil. Friends, the man has been phenomenally blessed. And what has inspired me from his story is not so much the fact that he is literally a billionaire, but he is such a humble individual who has used his talents to expand and to develop God's work. And my friends, we need those kind of people. We need every one of us to be people who maximize our talents and our abilities to sit back and say, oh, I'm waiting for the second coming. 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 Friends, that's wrong, wrong, wrong. We should be out there bold to be salt and light and use every professional, business, spiritual opportunity possible to advance God's work. Now, I must go on. we move here to the last picture, which is given in verses 31 through to 46. You know the story here. Here are the people who are compassionate. The judgment. And it says here, all the nations, verse 32, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will, the king will say, come those on my right hand, come blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom. Verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison, you came to me. And the righteous will say, Lord, when did we do those things? They were totally unaware of them. And on the other hand, the king will say to them, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of, verse 40, one of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. But on the left hand, he said, cursed are you, because I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me, etc. What is the Bible describing here? Jesus, my friend, is telling us that God's people at the end of time are a compassionate people. Compassionate. There's a difference between being kind. I might see a person, a homeless person on the street and say, here, $5, $1. I'm being kind, but I may not be compassionate. And compassion is an attitude of the heart, an attitude of the mind that reaches out and accepts people even though they appear to be very unacceptable, who loves them. And does it unconditionally. It doesn't mean to say they agree with what the problem of the individual has. It doesn't condone it. It doesn't act as a facilitator of that particular weakness. But rather, it seeks to bring that individual into a redemptive, restorative relationship with God because there is compassion oozing from every pore of their being. They're a compassionate people. So here we have God's people. Faithful servant. A person who is spiritual, a person who is talented, a person who is compassionate, and a person who is living in the imminency of Jesus' second coming. This is God's profile for us, friends. And Jesus longs with all of his heart that we would be people who fulfill those profiles. His invitation to me, to you this morning, is how can you come closer to your Savior? Coming closer to be those kind, compassionate, gracious people that don't even realize what they're doing, but they're loving a person even though they aren't aware of it. In closing, I want to tell you the story of an old lady called Grandma McGee. I have never met her, so excuse me, but I'll tell you what I've been told about her. There was a young couple, immigrants from the old country, and they came and settled in this town. The man was an agricultural worker, and the couple had come over separately. He had come about 3 years before she had, in order to earn the steerage. You know the story. Many of us can think back on that. And she had come over and they had married in Winnipeg. And when she came and they were married, something didn't seem right. He was a little bit different. She didn't realize what it was. But he would faithfully go out and work every day on the farms, etc. But gradually, he developed terrible headaches. And to make a long story short, the physicians discovered that he had a brain tumor at the base of his brain. And this was back 100 plus years ago, and it was inoperable and untreatable. And the tumor was growing at the base of the brain and causing terrible, terrible pain. They'd had a little boy born to their home. And here was the man. He was sick, very sick. It was the days just of World War I. There was a depression. The family had limited funds back in the old country, but those were now cut off because of wartime situations. And this lady, with a desperately sick husband, with a little boy, had no income and very little support. Next door was an old Seventh-day Adventist lady called Grandma McGee. Her husband was not a formal Seventh-day Adventist, although he certainly was sympathetic. And Grandma McGee began to babysit for the baby. And she began to help, in every way she could. The man's condition worsened so bad that he was becoming almost unconscious because of the terrible pain. And the physician said, the only thing you can really do to relieve his agony is to remove a big portion of the skull and let the brain literally be pushed up, and this will relieve the pain. So this had to be done in Vancouver. So Grandma McGee started writing letters, and she made arrangements for the young mother, the wife, to stay in the home of an Adventist pastor who happened to be the conference president in British Columbia. And the man went to the hospital. He had the operation, relieved the pain, and every morning his wife would come to take care of him. But before she left the home, the pastor gave her a Bible study. And she would get to the hospital bedside and there repeat the Bible study to her husband. A number of weeks later, he came out of the hospital, much temporarily relieved. His head was in a big turban, basically waterproof, and both of them were baptized as members of the Seventh Adventist Church. They came back, and Grandma McGee helped this little lady in every way that possibly could. And the day came when the man passed away, the funeral was conducted, and here was this young widow, destitute, post-World War I. The economy in Western Canada was terrible. Grandma McGee helped the young lady buy a couple goats. And the young lady had a little background in dairy. She milked the goats, sold the milk, had a garden with Grandma McGee. They survived, saved money, got a couple cows, milked the cows, sold the milk to the hotel. Gradually, she became financially self-supporting through Grandma McGee's help and nurture of the little boy, and in other ways. The little boy was my father, Jack Thorpe. The little lady, who was the widow, was my grandmother. My grandfather died when my father was 5 years of age. And here was an old lady, Grandma McGee, who I've never met, who had the compassion of Matthew 25, who helped a young couple in desperate need. And through her influence, the Adventist message came to our family. And my father and mother were used by God to be a blessing. Some of you are aware of some of the ways in which they have helped. And my ministry is largely because of Grandma McGee, an old lady that I've never met. My friends, we never know what compassion will do. And God's people, whether they are alive today or they rest until Jesus comes, are going to be a people who fulfill these characteristics. May God help us. May God help each one of us to be ready when Jesus comes and to be the people that Jesus pictured in Matthew 24 and 25. Let's stand and pray together.